Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue in our study of marriage. We are in actually part 5, the ultimate purpose of marriage is what we're going to be looking at today. And before we begin, let's just think about this for a little bit. We've been talking about a one flesh marriage, what that looks like. And that was God's intent to bring two people together. He had made that decision. Jesus said, what God brings together, let no man separate. So God's bringing husband and wife together into a marriage unit. And that unit now is set of two individual people continuing their separate identities in the sense of personalities, now merged together to make a unit we call a one-flesh relationship. But in reality, what happens in marriages today is a bit frustrating for me because I see in practice people not liking that one-flesh concept but wanting to continue having their own way in that marriage. And so I see, this is kind of, to me, ridiculous. What is it when couples come together and husband says, I want my separate checking account and you can have your separate checking account and I'll spend my money for my things and you can spend your money for your things. That's not a one-flesh relationship. Not at all. That's keeping separate identities in this marriage union that ought not to be there. And so I see this in other ways as well. I've got my little man cave downstairs, and you can have your little sewing room over here. Don't enter my man cave, and you leave my stuff alone. What's with that, you know? To an extreme, I've seen this. I've seen this in couples. Well, you like your kind of vacation. I like my kind of vacation. So why don't you enjoy your vacation for 2 weeks this summer, and I'll go off and do my vacation. We'll go separate ways and come back in 2 weeks, and we'll have a good time. What is it with that? That's nonsense. That's not a one-flesh marriage, is it? Even more disturbing to me when I see this in terms of blending the two together and when they don't put their checking accounts in a joint checking account and all of a sudden there's a sense of pride. One says to the other, especially maybe a husband says to his spouse, well, you're not bringing enough income into the family or not as much as mine, so I value me more than I value you because you're contributing less. I'm sorry, that is just against what God has called to be a one-flesh marriage. I consider that kind of a man to be less than a man, or maybe just a very, very small man. It makes me quite upset when I hear those comments being made, because that's not how God designed marriage. And we're going to see that here as we go through this passage of Scripture. So, we're going to look at the ultimate purpose of marriage, but before we do, we're going to look at some common purposes of marriage. There's a higher purpose, and I didn't want to say lower purpose, but the higher purpose is the ultimate, and then there's the natural, the common purposes where God brings husband and wife together. So here's the verse that we're looking at. This mystery is profound that Paul is talking about, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church when he's talking about becoming one flesh. So we're going to look at it, first of all, as we look at the common purposes for marriage. In order to do that, we're going to go back to the original. We're going to go back to Genesis and see when God created Adam, and then God said it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. What assignments did God give the couple? Not just man, but the couple. And through those assignments, we're going to look at the common purposes for marriage. So we'll begin with purpose number one, which is friendship. Friendship. Notice here in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, after our, plural, likeness. God was not speaking to the angels, so it had to be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit speaking to each other in this conversation and wonderful communion or communication. And right from the start, here we go, Genesis 1:26 is evidence of the Trinity, one God in three persons. Now think about this. God existed for all of eternity, and God is infinite. And God doesn't need anything at all because he is self-sufficient in all things. But what do we see here in this passage of Scripture? He needs something, doesn't he, within the Godhead. What does he need? He needs one another. He needs the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have existed in a social relationship for all of eternity. And that is essential for them in their godness to communicate, to enjoy. So we see that being God is a social thing. It's a relationship between the three. And God says, we are going to make man in that same likeness, so that man also needs to interact with one another in order to be fulfilled, in order to be healthy, in order to carry out the assignments I have given to them. Verse 18, then the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. Not just for purposes of procreation, it's simply not good for Adam to remain in this world all by himself. He is not complete as I have made him. He needs a helper. He needs someone to come alongside and to partner up with him in this mission that I have given to him. Notice the Hebrew word there is echad. And echad is used in these various places we're going to see. It means one flesh, or it means fused together at the very deepest level of personality and personhood. Where was it used? Well, you already know where it was used, and we've talked about this. And the two became one flesh. They were fused together at the very deepest levels of their personality. But where else was it used? There it is, in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. This was Israel's favorite verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, sometimes we say Jehovah, Jehovah our God, Elohim. And in Hebrew, the word Elohim is plural. That's a very confusing thing to read. It sounds singular in our English language, but really it was plural in the Hebrew. The Lord Jehovah, our Elohim, the Lord Jehovah, is echad. Echad. One at the very deepest level together is one. One unit. Even though there is a plurality. The Israelites didn't quite understand that. It wasn't revealed to the church until Jesus described it for us, and we began to understand the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord our God, the Lord is echad. And then there's a Hebrew word called alap, and that word means companion or best friend. And we find this in Proverbs 2:17. We've looked at this earlier in a different context, but here we're going to look at the word companion. Here is the writer of Solomon saying to this young man, now learn from wisdom. Don't ignore wisdom. Wisdom will teach you to stay away from the adulteress. Now here it's talking about the adulteress who has forsaken the alap, the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. And so what we're saying here in Scripture is marriage is God bringing husband and wife together for companionship, for friendship at the very deepest levels because they need one another to get through life, for encouragement, for companionship, for comradeship, all of that. And we see that in people's lives. And sadly, when a spouse loses a loved one, loses the other spouse, husband loses a wife loses the husband, widower now. And really, there's this huge, gigantic hole in that person's life that was once filled by the partner and met at those deepest levels of personality and personhood, and now that's been ripped away and torn away, and so there's this gaping hole that remains. And unless that hole is filled with new relationships and new friendships, you will see a withering of a personality, a drawing in and going into a sort of a cocoon, because that hole is still there. And we need people in our lives. Single people have found that necessary in their lives to have those close friendships that really add to their lives. And without that, we struggle day by day. So purpose number one for marriage is friendship. Purpose number two, this might be new to you and kind of new to me as I was doing some of my research for this, but purpose number two is work. work. Husband and wife were intended to team up together in order to do the work that God had assigned them both. Now, we talked about roles before, where the husband's role was to go and to work and provide, and the wife's role was to nurture and cherish the children, raise the children. But really, as we look at the overall picture, one might have an emphasis here and one might have an emphasis here, but it's the teaming up together to do it all together. It's a teamwork process. So think this through with me as we look at the command that God had given to man. Man being man and woman. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. And we know it's man and woman because we're talking about the image of God being that plurality. So therefore, it has to be male and female he's talking about in this passage. Then God said, let us make male and female mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them, not just mankind, but let them, male and female, do you see the difference I'm talking about here? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, I'm giving the assignment to men and women, male and female, to have responsibility over this garden that I'm giving to them. This mammoth garden, which is going to be the planet Earth. And they are to have rulership over this planet to bring it to a level of stewardship that God is pleased with. Continue on with that very same passage in verse 28. God blessed them. It's a repetition now, but it's an addition as well. God said to them, be fruitful now and multiply and fill the earth, fill this planet and subdue it. We're going to look at those two words, have dominion in the previous verse, subdue in this verse. Now subdue the planet and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So those two words, dominion or rule, some of your translations might use the word rule. What does that mean in the original Hebrew? It best described this way, to partner up with God in taking this planet or this world that we have been given and bringing it somewhere, improving on it, making it yield more, getting out of it food and harvesting food from it and creating out of its raw materials something beautiful. That's what God says. I'm giving you a raw product and now it's yours with your creative ability to make it much more pleasant and beautiful. Subdue, the idea behind that is to harness the planet's raw materials to make something out of this earth that we have been given, to steward it, to shepherd it along, not to abuse it, but to take the raw materials and to make something out of it. So how big literally was the Garden of Eden? I think sometimes we read into the passage of Scripture, we think in our minds, okay, maybe it was a 10-acre plot, maybe a 20-acre plot that God had put him in this cute little park-like garden. No. Not like that at all. It might have been as big as a continent, but really they were to add to this garden. And they have the whole planet to use as they keep expanding it acre by acre by acre to make this a beautiful shalom place. Shalom. A place of peace. A place where they and God could walk in this garden enjoying the paths that they have made, enjoying the flowers that they have kind of cultivated there and planted over there. A place of peace where they can enjoy this beauty together. Thanks, Ed, for putting up some of these new pictures of flowers on the screen. They kind of look beautiful, like spring might be a possibility. And that's what we're seeing in the garden, a place of beauty, place of peace, a place of shalom. And that's what husband and wife were to work on together. The word vocation is a Latin word. It's a Latin word for calling. So a person does something in this life and says, this is my vocation. And that means it is his calling. That's how we have understood this for centuries. A person doesn't have just a job, and he works that job 9 to 5, and goes home and gets done with his job, and is over with his job, and works to live. That's our concept of our culture, and can't wait for the weekend to arrive, so Saturday and Sunday, he can get rid of that he was working with all week long, and now enjoy life as life was intended to be. That's the opposite of what God believes it ought to be. We ought not to work to live, we ought to live to work. There's a big, big difference between those two. And so God gifts people to accomplish the purposes he has called them in their life to do. It might be a medical doctor, might be a lawyer, might be an accountant, it could be anything, it could be a farming, whatever it is, God has gifted each individual and couple to uniquely harvest and cultivate this garden that we are in. Wherever they are on this planet, they are working in part of the garden that God had intended from the very beginning as husband and wife. So marriage, at least as we're talking about common purposes for marriage is about husband and wife pooling their talents to accomplish what God has specifically designed both as a team to do, to tend their portion of the garden of this planet that God has given to them. This makes marriage about more than each other. And why do I say that? Well, it's more than just being in love with one another. If you go to Caribou Coffee and you're sitting there dreamy-eyed looking at your life partner and just enjoying that cappuccino, and eventually it's going to get tiresome. I mean, you got to go out and do something. You got to go out and work. You got to go out and produce. You got to go out and do what God's called you to do. It's not just the two of you. Much, much more than that. It also means we need to redeem our workplace for the Lord. If that's what God has gifted you to do, that's what he's called you to do, that's your vocation, then there is a reason there, more than just adding up numbers if you're an accountant. There is a sphere of influence there at your workplace that God wants you to rescue, to redeem for his glory. Now here's what might be very, very new to you. I think husbands and wives work together in this area as much as they possibly can. Yeah, the wife has her role at home. She's nurturing and cherishing kids. She might be a full-time mommy. She's there, and her husband's over here. But I don't think they're all that separate. I don't think there's a hard and fast dividing line between the two where they can't interact with one another, especially the wife saying, you know, I see this in you, dear. I see this in you, both good and bad, positive and negative. I see this. And would have you considered, perhaps, taking a seminar or going to this class that might improve this area of your life, which I know will drastically improve your ability at work to make what you're doing much better? That's a wife's responsibility. She can see that in her husband, and she needs to help her husband do that. And so I think it's teamwork as they come together to make that happen in their life. Well, that's common purpose number two. Number three is simply sexual enjoyment in a marriage. And see, it's right there. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because we spent some time on this in the past, and you obviously understand this whole topic, but it's just kind of funny to think in terms of our prudishness in our American culture today and our kind of our evangelical Christian culture where we don't like to talk about it. The Bible sure talks about it a lot. And I was just thinking about this. Okay, here they are both naked, and God's kind of just standing back and watching them enjoy each other, holding, walking hand in hand and enjoying each other. Then he all of a sudden sees them romantically inclined together, and God says, whoa, no, what are they using those parts for? Right? God didn't say that. He made those parts. And he made them for a reason. So that's all I'm going to say. It's just kind of a humorous way of looking at it. But no, God loves it that when we enjoy each other sexually. And reproduction, Common purpose number four, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have children. Have a family. Have a large family. Fill the earth and fill it up with godly descendants. Well, that's common purposes number one, two, three, and four for a marriage. Now, let's move on to the ultimate purpose of a marriage. We talk about this mystery that Paul is talking about, this marvelous, marvelous mystery of Christ being married to the bride, to the church. And how does that play out? And what is that all about? And why is it such a mystery? And it's such a mystery because the love is so profound. Think of it this way. As much as Adam and Eve were united together in a one flesh relationship in the garden, so Christ in every way is related to the church. As much as they were one flesh, Christ, he is now one flesh with the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And that's the mystery we're going to talk about. That union between husband and wife, Christ and the church, coming together in one flesh relationship and working that one flesh relationship out in ministry. But we're going to look at it from a different perspective in terms of ministry. We're going to look at it simply as, in this case, what the husband gives to the wife as a result of marrying her and her saying, I do, at the altar. So when we come to Christ and we say, I do, the Lord Jesus has persuaded our heart to repent, and so we ask for forgiveness and come to him. We've said, I do, at the altar of submission to Christ, each one of us individually. And compositely, we are now one body with Christ, bride and husband, husband and wife, bride and groom. And so we're going to look at it in the perspective of, what do we inherit? How do our lives change as a result now of being in this new relationship with Christ as the husband and we are the bride? Here's the verses we're looking at. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the leave and cleave aspect of marriage. The two shall become one flesh. Now this new unit. This mystery is profound, Paul says. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery of Christ marrying the church and being the husband and the church being the bride. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be married to Christ as far as the church is concerned? A number of things. We first of all get his name. We get his name. When a bride walks down the aisle and groom waits for her up at front and the father gives her away, and we go through all those traditional rituals and they come forward and they go through the marriage ceremony and they go through all the pronouncements. At the end, the minister announces them as husband and wife. May I introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Smith Jones? Well, that's the new fad, isn't it? To try and keep the two separate identities and merge them together. No, traditionally it's not that at all. Mrs. Smith becomes now no longer Mrs. Smith. She now is Mrs. what? Jones. She gives up her name to accept his name. That's the idea. And we have received, as believers, Christ's name. Please think about this as deeply as you can. Because now Mrs. Smith coming down the aisle is no longer known by Mrs. Smith. She now is known as Mrs. Jones. And so his entire reputation, who he is, the person he has made himself to be up to this point in his life, is now given to her. That is who she is. She accepts, when she accepts his name, she accepts his reputation. He accepts what that name means now in the world around us. If he is known for character, for his honesty, for faithfulness, if he is known for all of those things, if he is known for his purity, he hasn't been a runaround person, he's known for all of those things, she inherits all of that now in her life as a result of taking on his name. And so the church inherits at that moment the name of Christ. We're known now as Christians, and our identity has changed. There's a speaker at pastor's conference in the city, Desiring God Pastor's Conference, by the name of Sinclair Ferguson. Great Scottish. I know it's not Irish, but Scottish. It's okay. They know their Bible too. The Scottish pastor who talks about baptism. Of course, he's coming from more of a Presbyterian persuasion, but he's speaking at a Baptist conference, and so he's got to be careful about what he says about baptism. But I love what he said. Baptism is a renaming ritual. Baptism is a renaming ritual in that we give up our old identity, and now we have received a new name in the process of baptism and are now known by that new name. And he illustrated this by talking about a Chinese Christian. I think it was Chinese, could have been another Oriental background, but the person gave, he said, what's your name? And the person gave him an English name. I forget what the English name was, Henry or whatever it was. He said, my name is Henry. And Sinclair, no. I'm asking what your original name is, what your real name is. And the man said, my name is Henry. He said, well, it can't be. They didn't name people like that in your country where he came from. Oh, no, he says, that's not my first name. My first name is, and he gave it whatever it was in Chinese. And he said, but I'm no longer known by that. Because when I was baptized, I took upon myself a Christian name. And now I want to be known by that new name. That's who I am now. And I've given up my past, my former past. I love that. It's a renaming process. And so when we go to the wedding altar with Jesus and say, I do, now we are known by our new name as Christians, as Christ. That's our new identity. I love this passage in Revelation. It's a mysterious passage. I don't understand quite everything about it, but he says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna of heaven, and I'll give him a white stone. He gets to hang onto a stone. There's something very, very special about that. With a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So he's renaming us, giving us these new identities. But as a body, we all got a new name when we accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now we are known as Christians. Little Christ. According to Acts chapter 11, there, and when Barnabas took Saul, then Paul, to Antioch, and they spent a year there teaching the saints at Antioch, here's what it says. And when he had found Saul, this is Barnabas, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now they're known. The entire community would say, that group of people over there, they are little Christs. They live like, act like, and appear to be just like Jesus walking among us. They are little Christs. They are Christians. That is our new identity. We've inherited not only a name, but everything about that name, everything about Christ and the way he was, the way he lived, the way he acted in the world around us. And everybody knew when they read the Gospels how attractive his personality was to the down and out, to the sinners. They were just drawn to him because of his love. And now that's the nature of the church as well. We have received his nature and his name. Talking about his nature, we get his life too. We get his personality through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we live like, act like Jesus Christ. His life flows through us. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing that spiritual life of holiness into the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Living in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing that kind of life. But it's more than that. That's a lot. But it's more than that. It's also my activity. Say a man has his life already set, and his course of his life is headed in this trajectory, and he says to this woman, I want you to be my wife, come and be my wife, but here's the deal. I'm in the military now, and I'm almost a captain, and here's where I plan to be. I plan to be a captain for a while, and then a major, and if God so blesses and he allows it, someday I might become a colonel and a general. That's where I'm going, but it's going to take me from here to here to here to here, and I'll be all over the countryside, but I want you to share my life with me, because this is my dream. It could be any other avocation or vocation, and that's what he's doing. He's sharing his life, bringing his wife into his friendships, into his circles, and bringing her along on his journey through life. And that's what Jesus does with us. He says, I have a mission, and I'm going to tell you what that mission is. I have plans, and now that you're my wife, I'm going to reveal those plans to you ahead of time and share that with you. And so I have you involved in my plans, my project, my purposes, my work of making disciples. I'm partnering up with you to do this together. Jesus doesn't leave us out of anything. He doesn't exclude us from his counsel now. We are partners with him in this amazing ministry of glorifying God by making disciples. Third, we get his honor. Honor. Honor is bestowed upon the wife. She now has the same honor that the husband has. In British society, if you're a duke and you marry someone from lower status in society, it doesn't matter. The duke marries a woman and she becomes a what? She becomes a duchess. And that's how it works. She receives or inherits his status, his honor, his position. And we inherit that right along with Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:6 has already referred to this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where will we be spending eternity? We'll be spending eternity as co-regents. This boggles my mind. Co-regents with Christ. He is sitting on the throne his Father gave him, and then the bride, the queen, gets to sit on the very same platform of authority as a co-regent under her husband of the universe. Co-regents. The same honor bestowed upon the Son is bestowed upon the Son's wife, the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, we are the light of the world. And oftentimes we think, oh, the Church is so despised. The church is so small. Maybe the number of actual, true, and genuine believers in the city of Alexandria are 5, 10%, maybe 15 at most. We don't know the exact number, but it's a minority. And what can a minority do? In our culture today, we're just kind of being pressed and pushed, and our values are being crunched and trampled upon. And we get this inferiority complex because we're small in number. Jesus says, stop that. Stop that. There is no other hope for the world than the 5% genuine true Christians continuing to be the light of the world. You're the light in the darkness. You're the hope of the world. That's who you are. Understand that. Believe that. Fourth, we get his possessions. We get a lot more than this. I can't delve into all that we have in Christ, but we get his possessions. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to his wife, belongs to his bride. See this in 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. So let no one boast in men. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. because they were all boasting, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of so-and-so. Some said, no, we're just purists, we're of Christ. Paul says, stop your boasting. You have no right to boast, no right to brag, for all things are yours. Every one of you owns it all. All things are yours. Everything in this universe you now own. I can sit back in my backyard and say, oh, I so enjoy this backyard. 10 acres of property. Oh, it's so nice to have at least 10 acres. Come on. Eventually, you're going to own it all. You as believers own the universe. Paul's saying right here, all things are yours. All things in this universe belong to you. Like Jupiter, you can claim it. It's yours. If you want it. Maybe God will say, fix it. It doesn't look very good right now. Fix it. Do something with it. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they belong to you. They're yours too, because we're yours together in the family. Or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's. You belong to Christ, so everything Christ owns, you own. And Christ is God's. God owns Christ. See how this works? Everything that God owns belongs to the Son. Everything the Son has and owns belongs to the bride. You own it all. I like this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we have been speaking. No, angels don't inherit the earth and the world and the universe and the hundreds of billions of galaxies. The angels don't own it. The wife does. The bride does. You own it. As a part of the church, you own it all. You get to receive everything He owns, which is the universe. It owns. We get it all. Application. Let's talk a little bit about application and try to move this around to some practical thinking on our part. Number one, if Christ is the head of the church, not elders, not pastors, they are only representatives, they are only pointing people to the Lord who owns the church, who's the head of the church, and is her husband, then we need to reverently and lovingly submit to His lordship in all things. As a wife learns to submit to her husband because God placed that role upon his shoulders, and in this case, the infinite Jesus is perfectly holy, and every instruction and command He gives to the church is for the church's good and for her welfare and for her growth and for her purity and holiness. Therefore, every command we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ is a command we should willingly, happily, reverently obey without hesitation now, not later. Now, now. So, congregation, I love you. I love you all. I do almost anything for you. Hoping to be a good under-shepherd. I would. But when we refuse to obey the simple commandments of the Lord, to go and plow and sow and water and grow and harvest and disciple like He has commanded us to do, every single one of us to make disciples. And you fill in those little reports I give you week after week, and I say, how many of you have been out witnessing this past week? And you sign your little check mark in there with how many, you know, I pass out Bible 11 card or pass out a DVD or whatever it is you want to pass out, and we get back maybe 20%, 25%, 30%. Means 70% are not obeying the commands of the Lord. Let's talk about that for a second. Not obeying the husband's request to do that. Okay, maybe let me give you some reasons why maybe you're not doing it. Number one, you say, I'm an introvert. How many are introverts? How many out there are introverts? Be honest. Come on, I know there's a lot more. I'm one. I'm an introvert. I was talking to Dave Schoenberg the other day, and he kind of resists the idea that evangelism means going out and doing things that are, you know, like extrovert activities, like witnessing to strangers. He said, Daryl, I don't like that idea. And so I said, yeah. How hard, Dave, do you think it was for me as an evangelical Christian growing up in a very legalistic home? Can't have dinner with my neighbors because they drink Miller Lite. How hard do you think it was for me, Dave, to go into the VFW and to associate with those people and sit at a bar? He said, well, I imagine it'd be terribly hard to do that and overcome that. He said, that's my point. Do things that are natural for you. I said, yeah, Dave. And how hard was it for you to go into the jail and minister to the inmates at the jail? He says, Daryl, you're right. It was extremely hard for me to go into the jail. I had to go way beyond my comfort zone to do that. And there we clicked. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. God's called us to do things that are sometimes hard. But how hard? If you're an introvert, you say, I have an excuse. I'm an introvert. I don't like going out and meeting and talking to strangers. I am too. I understand that. I understand it totally. But the more I read about persecuted Christians around the world who are also introverts, who are willing to risk their lives in Muslim countries and say, kill me if you need to. They're willing to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Aren't we willing to hand out a card now and then? Or even place a card on a bathroom table, a counter? If you're an introvert and that's your excuse for not handing out a Bible 11 card, get over it. I had to get over it. What might be some other reasons we're not obeying that command of the Lord? You may not like the tool. That's okay. Use a different tool. Find a tool that works for you. There you go. Find a track that you like better than that. What other reasons might want to do it? Oh, it might be because pastor suggested it. There you go. If that's the case, you're not doing it because I suggested it, then reconcile with me. If it's an issue with me, get it right. But it's not pastor that's asking you to witness. It's the Lord that's asking you to witness. Get right with me. I'd love to get right with you if you're not doing it because of me. There's no excuse why we can't obey the commands of the Lord. If he's the husband of the church, if he is Lord of our lives, and he says, go and make disciples, go and spread and proclaim the good news to all the world, then we ought to have 100% response week after week. 100%. If you're doing something else, let me know. If you hand out a Gideon Bible, let me know. That's spreading the good news. Let me know. Number two, if we truly are married to Christ, then we need to ingrain this concept into our minds, our souls, and let it shape our identity. The failure of the Christian church to act like the church was intended to be is because she doesn't think she's a queen. She doesn't think she's royalty. She doesn't think that she's a regent sitting on the throne with Christ. And so we live oftentimes impure lives. We gossip about one another. We live all those sins out in our lives because we fail to understand our identity in Christ. I wish I could spend more time, but that's true. True, true, true. Third, our marriages are living witnesses to the power and love of Christ. And that's what this passage is all about. That's the mystery. Because as husband and wife live in this wonderful one flesh relationship where the husband is a loving servant over his wife and the wife is a submissive, loving wife to him, and they argue hardly at all because they are under the authority of Christ and each are combining their talents and gifts to make this one flesh relationship work, not only as he works in the world, but he also and home is raising the children along with her, and they are visible to the neighbors. And the neighbors are able to see this loving relationship working together, and they marvel because they argue all the time. How come they're not arguing? They're living for their selfish purposes, but they look across the street and say, they're not living for their selfish purposes. They're addicted to their alcohol, but they're free of their addictions. What's going on? And that is like a road sign along the highway of life, as people walk this highway of life that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This marriage is here for the ultimate purpose of displaying Jesus' love for the church. Gives it a higher purpose than the ones we've already been talking about in terms of the common purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So your marriage, or your former marriage, was there to point people to Jesus and His love for the church. Well, it means that our marriages have to be visible. And non-Christians have to be able to see our marriages at work. So, men, when you're out there having coffee at the coffee shop, are you talking about your wife? Are you praising her in public among the men? Among those non-Christian guys that sit there with you? Are you doing that? Wife, when you go to Caribou and you're talking to others, non-Christians, are you praising your husband and complimenting him out in public and displaying what your marriage looks like? Are you inviting non-Christians into your home for dinner so they can see what a husband and wife look like where Christ is head of that home? Or is your home off limits? When was the last time you had non-Christians around your dinner table? Has it been years? Or months? Or weeks? That's what God's called us to. Jim, rescue me. I said too much today. Come. Maybe I said too much. Let's stand in honor of our Lord.
Father, you have created us and called us to be co-regents, co-rulers with Jesus, but you've also called us to be subject to you, our great King. So, Father, we thank you for this time where you have placed us under the authority of your word, under the teachings of our pastor who you have sent to guide us closer to you. And now, Lord, we ask you to send us out into this world to take on the role and the mantle of rulership, to spread the fame of Jesus to all the world. Send us out with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.